Well, on Sunday evenings, we have this series. We're calling it My Song is Love Unknown. And we're looking at Jesus' final hours in the run-up to the cross and to the cross itself. Last time, we were before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and they've sentenced Jesus to death on the charge of blasphemy. But they have a problem, because the Jews are under Roman occupation, and they no longer have the power to put anyone to death. We have it in their own words, John 18, verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews, this is the Jewish leadership, said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." The Romans reserved for themselves the right to execute the guilty. So, verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. They lead him to Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman governor. And if the will of the Sanhedrin is to be carried out, then Pilate must sentence Jesus to death. And so now Jesus stands trial before Pilate. Now, John's account is fascinating, because if you follow it, there are actually seven scenes, and we move backwards and forwards with Pilate. We find ourselves either inside the governor's residence with Jesus, or we're outside the governor's residence with the Jewish leadership. Until that moment when, as it were, the two scenes collide. Chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate went out and again said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, what's Pilate up to? Well, it's very clear he doesn't want to make a decision. As far as he's concerned, Jesus has done nothing wrong, and therefore he wants shot of the problem. And that's why in these verses we find Pilate twisting this way and that, trying to escape the issue. But Jesus keeps coming back. And you can hear it in Pilate's words. You know, this is a Jewish problem, not mine. This is a religious problem. What's it got to do with me? After all, think of it from Pilate's point of view. He's far from home. He's governing a restless, rebellious people. He's wanting to keep the lid on things. And therefore, early on a Friday morning, Jesus is really the last thing he needs. But the problem won't go away. Pilate is like a fish on a hook. And he's twisting this way and that way. But he's being reeled in. There's a horrible inevitability about these verses. And in the end, he yields. Chapter 19, verse 16. "So Pilate delivered him over to them, to the soldiers, to be crucified." Well, we're going to come back to Pilate next time. Today, I just want to focus on six verses. That's chapter 19 and verses 1 to 6. So please have those verses open in front of you. And we have three things to say, three points. And point number one, we'll call the king. Now, in our reading, the word king or kingdom occurs at least 10 times. So it's all about kingship. These verses are about kingship. Kings. Don't think of constitutional monarchs. Think of what the Bible says about kings. Because in the long story of the Bible, a king was promised. And this king would be the king to end all kings. A king to rule over the nations. A king to rule over heaven and earth. A king to bring us back to God, who had turned the winter of the curse into the springtime of God's blessing. He would be a king who would do his best for the worst. A king who, in justice, would destroy the dark forces which are at work in this world. Who at last will overthrow all wickedness and trample death to death and make all things new. He would be a king who would be the very life of the nation, the very life of his people. So in the words of Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20, "He is the breath of our nostrils. If he lives, we live." He's the king who will come to stand the world the right way up. He's this world's rightful ruler. So in the long story of the Bible, there is this promise. And more information's given about this coming king. He's not just a king, he's the king. And John says, he is here. He has come. Jesus is his name. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the king. He's come and he's come to rescue. He's come to save his people. Save his people from sin and death and hell. And he will do it at infinite cost to himself. And as we're thinking about this morning, he will come to bring them safely to God's new world. But of course, if we look at these verses, it doesn't look like a king. Where's the majesty? Where's the power? Where's the glory? You can hear it in Pilate's voice, can't you? Chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters and again called Jesus and said to him, "Are you? You? You, the king of the Jews? You don't look like a king." So what do they do to the king? Well, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, this is a Roman flogging. The whip would be impregnated with sharp bone and metal, so that with the stroke of the whip, that bone and metal would embed itself in the back. And then with the recoil, it would tear the flesh off the back. And that's why a Roman flogging could kill a man. But this is just the warm-up. So the soldiers plough Jesus' back with the whip. And from the furrows flow rivulets of blood. And now for the entertainment. The king will entertain us. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. These Roman soldiers, they're professionals, they're trained, they're disciplined. Maybe they've been hardened by years of killing. They're the most formidable soldiers of the ancient world. And they've been sent to Palestine. That's the short straw. Palestine. Here is the nation. A nation where there's always seems to be ferment and unrest and zealotry. And some might call them freedom fighters, but to these soldiers, these zealots, these political agitators, they were just terrorists. And who knows, some of these soldiers may have seen their friends maimed or even killed. So if some of the Jews hated the Romans, no doubt some of these soldiers hate the Jews. But what have we here? We have the self-styled king of the Jews. The king of a people that we hate. This is an opportunity too good to miss. It's the chance to get our own back. And maybe in these men, all that pent-up hostility and frustration and brutality, we can now spend it on this Jesus. And anyway, he'll soon be dead, so what we do doesn't matter anyway. So it's time to have some fun. And so, says Matthew, the whole battalion turn up. 600 men turn up. 600-1. Because there stands Jesus, utterly alone. No one is coming to his rescue. And so they do their worst. These are disciplined soldiers, but they're out of control. And so it's a terrifying hour of sadistic entertainment. He's the king of the Jews, so he needs a crown. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And if he's a king, well, we must array him. He's going to look like a king. So they arrayed him in purple, verse 2. Maybe it's the faded cloak of a soldier. and being the king, well, we better pledge our loyalty. Verse 3, they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. They take it in turns to play this sort of mock homage before they smash their fists into his face. You hear the laughter, can't you? The mockery. And then that sickening thud as there's another blow to Jesus' face. And maybe a cheer goes up when Jesus really catches one. And there he is, crowned with thorns, arrayed in purple, his face beaten to a pulp, no longer recognizable. In fact, says the prophet Isaiah, he no longer even looks human. And says Matthew, they spat on him. So can you see him? He's the carnival king. He's the royal fool. They transform him into a clown. And there's a mock coronation. And there's laughter and violence and menace and spitting. And there is Jesus alone, suffering, sinless, silent, the King, the true King. So what's going on? How can it be like this? Well, again, in biblical imagery, kings lead their people. Kings protect their people. Kings are there to save the nation. And so the king has come. And if he is to rescue his people from the ultimate calamity of sin and death and hell, then the blow must fall hardest on him. He identifies with his people's guilt, and therefore he makes himself liable to their punishment, the punishment for their sins. And so here, in this scene, we're witnessing the unfolding of that punishment. It's the beginning. It's the borderlands of that punishment. But it's going to get so much worse. Now, there's no virtue in suffering for its own sake. But here is the king. And he's willing to accept any cruelty, torture, injustice, rejection, hatred, humiliation to save his people, to save his people from their sins, to shelter them from the wrath to come, and to bring them safely home to glory. Because this king is the king of love. My song is love unknown. Well, all this sadistic bloodletting is in Pilate's plan. That's why he now brings him out. Will his plan work? Verse 4, Pilate went out again, says now to the Jews, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Think how he looks. And Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." And you see what Pilate's up to. He's saying to them, "Look there, look at him. Aren't you satisfied? Hasn't he suffered enough? Where's the threat? I'm sure he's learned his lesson. So it's time for you to go home and time for me to release him." But of course they sent blood. Verse 6, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The king. Point number 2, the man. So Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." The man. Who was the first man? Well, the Bible tells us the first man was Adam. Why did God make Adam? Well, that great reply comes back. He made him to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here's man, male and female, created in God's image, made like God. Creatures, but creatures that are unique. They stand upright. They're the finite reflections of the infinite God. And they're made to rule over the works of God's hands, what God has made. And they're to rule over the work of God's hands in a way that brings glory to God. That's man, such an exalted calling. But if you know the story of the Bible, it all went wrong. The first man, Adam, thought that life would be better going it alone. And disaster followed. Having turned his back on God, what happened to God's image bearer? He's made in the image of God. But he turns his back on God. And so that image of God in him became something twisted, distorted, corrupted. The image became deconstructed, undone, until ultimately, as a judgment, as a punishment, that image is destroyed. And so we read God's judgment upon Adam and upon humankind. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The image will be deconstructed. You'll return to the dust. But God didn't walk out on us. He's determined to rescue a ruined humanity and to restore that humanity and to recover in that humanity his very image. How did he do it? How does he do it? He does it through the true man. Pilate's words, "Behold the man." Who is this man? He's God's second self, the Son. The Son becomes a man without ceasing to be God. And Jesus is his name. So do you want to know what a real human being looks like? Behold the man. When you look at Jesus, that is a real human being. None of us have ever seen a real human being. All we've ever seen is human beings that have been distorted, corrupted, twisted from the image into which they originally were made. But when you look at Jesus, here is the man. Behold the man. This is what humanity is supposed to look like. And so when we look at him, what do we see? We see Jesus is humble, and yet he has authority. He's gentle, and yet he's strong. He's passionate, without any prejudice. He's compassionate and just. Here is meekness and majesty, grace and truth, love and mercy. The complete man, the beauty of Jesus. The perfect symmetry. The true human being. Behold the man. And that's why we've never met anyone like Jesus. And those who meet him, they feel the compelling power of his love and the irresistible beauty of his person. And you see, now it's when I put my broken humanity next to his beautiful, perfect humanity, when I put them side by side, I realize as a human being just how far I have fallen short of the glory of God and just how much I'm in need of saving. If he's the true image of God, then my rebellion against God has distorted God's image in me. And I begin to realize, actually, as a human being, how empty I am. I'm just the husk of a human being, and a husk that's filled with every evil. And I'm a dying husk at that. What walking away from God has done to me. What calling the things that God has made more real, more substantial, more satisfying than God, what that's done to me. What sin has done to me. The distorted, corrupted image of what I should have been. And therefore I begin to see my life next to his, I need saving. You think of a musical instrument. There's lots of ways of playing a musical instrument. You can pick it up and not know how to play it, and you play all sorts of discordant notes. And then someone picks it up and knows how to play it, and they make beautiful, beautiful music. All our humanity is a few discordant notes. That's all we are. We don't know how to play the instrument. We've been corrupted. We've sinned. We've walked out on God. I don't know how to live this life. We don't know what it is to be human. We don't know what it is to be God's image bearer. But then we look at Jesus and we see the beauty of the melody, the harmony, the music that we were supposed to make, but he makes it. And in Jesus we can make it again. Because the true man, why is he here? He's come to save human beings. Human beings is not ashamed to call brothers and sisters. He's come to their rescue. And how does he do it? Well, of course, there's another man out there. We've already had him referred to in the reading. He's called Caesar. Hail Caesar, the mighty Caesar. What does he do? He makes war on his enemies. So how does Jesus do it? He comes as a servant, as the suffering servant, humble, holy, innocent. Those words that Pilate said, he didn't know what he was saying, did he? Behold the man. But you see, there's even more going on here. When did God make man? God made man on the sixth day. And as Pilate brings Jesus out on this Friday morning, what day is it? Well, by Jewish reckoning, it's the sixth day. On the sixth day, Pilate says, behold the man. Here is the true man. Yes, but what do you see? Look again. Verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Something terrible, horrific is taking place. Because yes, he's the true man. But what do we see? Does he look like a man? He looks twisted, distorted, corrupted. He is a mass of bleeding flesh. His face has been smashed to a pulp. It's dripping with spittle. And he's dressed up to look like a clown. And it's a sight to make us turn away in horror. There's something grotesque about that man, that image that steps out in front of the Jewish leadership. Because he no longer looks human. He's a shattered ruin of what was once a human being. Do you see the point? Can you see it? Can you see how shocking it is? to save us from our sins, sins that have wrecked our humanity. What does he do? He takes those sins upon himself. So now he looks as we have become, as we now are. Behold the man. Look at him. It's a vision of our ruin. It's a vision of our fall. It's a glimpse of what sin has done to us, corrupting in us, wrecking in us, ruining in us the image of God. And of course, when sin is full blown, it's the glimpse of the everlasting destruction of hell. Behold the man. He no longer looks human because he's suffering for my crimes. There's a sense in which he's twisted and distorted by my pride and greed and lies and adulteries. He's being punished for what I have done, but it goes even further. He's being punished for all that I am, the corrupted image of God, which means that he is being crushed and broken and destroyed under the anger of God. It's profoundly shocking. There's a sense in which that image is now me, in order to make me again bear the image of God. He becomes the distorted image, the fallen image, so that God's image might be restored in us. Isaiah put it like this: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when you behold the man, that is what you are seeing. My song is Love Unknown. And so point number three, as we bring these things to a close, the crown of thorns. Think about that again. Verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Crown of thorns. Sharp, painful, agonizing. But once again, there's more going on here. When Adam walked out on God, we read that the creation and all that was in it was cursed. So Genesis in chapter 3, we read, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Cursed is the ground. What does that look like? Looks like thorns and thistles. The world is cursed. We live under the curse. We live under a death sentence. We're dust and we return to the dust. So what's the symbol of the curse? Thorns. And with what is Jesus crowned? Thorns. Again, do you see the point? As a rebel against God, I live under the curse. And yet God in his wonderful love, yes, the curse, but he's determined to bless. So if he's to bless me, he must first remove the curse. And so he lifts the curse from the sinner's head and he places it on Jesus' head. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. If human hands place on Jesus a literal crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse, it's because an invisible hand, the hand of the Father, places on Jesus' head the actual curse. Says the Bible, he's made a curse for us to redeem us, to rescue us from the curse. God's sentence of destruction on my head is now placed on Jesus' head. And that's symbolized by the crowning with thorns. So that he dies that punishing death for sin that I deserve to die, so that I might enjoy forever the blessing of God. And so you see, under the curse, he's no longer recognizably human, so that again that image of God might be restored in me. My song is Love Unknown. As we close, my friend, you're under the curse. You're under a death sentence. We all know that. It's just the one certainty we have in life, isn't it? My life will come to an end. I'm under a death sentence. I'm under the curse. And then at death, well, says the Bible, then we go to the judgment. I go to eternity via the judgment. And at the judgment, when I stand before God, I know what the verdict will be. It is impossible to prove my innocence. And therefore, from the judgment, I go to the ultimate death sentence. The unquenchable fires of hell. My everlasting destruction. The picture of hell is God's rubbish heap. In Jesus' own words, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. How, therefore, I need to be saved. I need to be saved tonight. And that's why we've been talking about the Savior. And the preacher's been talking about the Savior, but always when the Word of God is preached, standing in the preaching is Jesus Christ himself, the Savior. And the Savior is here tonight. If he didn't wear that crown of thorns, all he could say to you tonight is, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Those are Jesus' very words. But because he wore that crown, to everyone who comes to him to be saved, he says, your sins are forgiven. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Come and reign with me. And it's humanity restored to its ancient destiny. And it's the wonders of redeeming love. Are you a believer tonight? Don't grumble at life. Look at what Jesus has done for you. Behold the man. Look at what he has done at infinite cost to himself. Don't let thankfulness be the missing note from your life. On the contrary, my song is Love Unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. For who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? And tonight, if you're not saved, you're not right with God, and you know you're not right with God. Well, you're not right with God, and you're certainly not ready to die. And without another to bear your curse, you must bear it alone. Behold the man. There's a sense when you see him coming out as he does, that's how God punishes rebellious humanity. That's the deconstructing of his image. But behold the man, because in those wounds there's healing and cleansing and forgiveness and more blessings than tongue can tell. He makes you new. He gives you a new heart. It's a new you with a new trajectory, a new life, a new destination. But it's all and only found in Jesus Christ, which is why he's brought you here tonight, to hear him again stretch out his hands to you and welcome you and invite you and says to you, come, come. And you know, the gospel, we've said this from this pulpit many times, the gospel is very simple. I don't have to try and believe things that are impossible to believe. I can believe I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. But Jesus went to that cross to die, that punishing death that sinners deserve to die. So what is the gospel? I come to Jesus. Lord, you did all that for messed up sinners. Well, I'm a messed up sinner. So Lord, save me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that, Lord, you'd open the eyes of our understanding to behold the man. Lord, we see in these verses something of the beauty, the wonder, the glory of your Son, the beauty of his love, that he bears all that for rebel, defiant human beings who've set themselves against him. And yet, our God, in that same view, we see something of who we are, of how your image in us has been twisted and corrupted. We pray, gracious God, that you would awaken us. Help us to see ourselves. And then help us to see Jesus Christ, to behold the man. We pray tonight, Lord, you'd have great mercy upon us and turn our faces to you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.